You can be seated. Kids can make their way to children's church and junior church. Don't forget that children's church has two different classes today. So that's a little bit different. I'm going to put this right here. It's for testimonies. And take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 2. Now, I think we failed to mention during announcement time, but because we're going to end up today with, we're going to accept a few new members into our body, and we're going to baptize some, we're actually going to bring the kids back at the end of the service so that they can be witness to that. So I guess, parents, you're not going to have to go hunt down which class your students are in, because we will bring them back to you, at least to the same room. If they don't sit next to you, that's on you. Okay. Maybe somebody else's mom has better snacks. I don't know. Well, this is a very typical story that I think plays itself out very often in our world today. In a Connecticut city, 53 residents of a certain neighborhood signed a petition to stop reckless driving in their streets. Now, I live in Wesleyan Woods, which is, you know, down the road. It's across from Bob Evans on 23. That's the subdivision I live in. And there's a lot of people who cut from 23 to Liberty Road through Wesleyan Woods. And you can usually tell who they are because those of us that live in the neighborhood drive most of the time 25 miles an hour, which is the speed limit there. But outsiders sometimes zoom around the corners pretty fast. So I could understand this. But anyway, Connecticut City, 53 residents got together, signed a petition. They wanted to petition the police to help stop reckless driving on their street. So the police did what any good police force would do. They set up a watch. And they, you know, just wanted to keep an eye on what was going on in that neighborhood. And they did. They, about a few nights later, they caught five violators reckless driving through the neighborhood, all of which had signed a petition. It's one thing to say what you don't like, right? It's another thing to actually practice what you preach. Well, today we are studying along in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And where we're going today is very simple. It's up on the screen and you can follow in your bulletin outline. We're going to talk about, or Paul is going to continue his argument that the reason we need salvation is that every one of us is a sinner. And Paul anticipates possible objections from people and decides to answer in his own rhetorical style. So here's where we're going. In Romans 1, 2 through 5, Paul focuses his argument for the need for salvation on the moralist. The moralist. From this text, two major attitudes begin to surface. Now, in order for us to get the context of what's going on here, remember, the book of Romans is like almost like an attorney or a lawyer making an argument. And it's this like kind of long flowing thing. And if you just take a section of Romans by itself and begin to examine it, you could get lost if you don't understand the overall flow of what the author, the Apostle Paul, is saying. So I think it'd be good for us to get some context here. So take your Bible and turn back to chapter 1. And if you remember, Paul talks in chapter 1 at the beginning about the gospel and how wonderful it is. And he even says in verse 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel, or the good news, is the power of God for salvation. And then beginning in verse 18, he begins to unload, why do we even need salvation? What do we need to be saved from? What's this all about? And he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That is, men are not looking at God, are not recognizing God as being God. That's ungodliness. And their unrighteousness, and unrighteousness, we're not treating one another the way we're supposed to be treating one another, according to God's word. And there's the suppression of truth, okay? Paul is saying, look, there's a big problem here. Men and women aren't viewing God as God, and therefore they're not treating one another properly, and they're holding back truth. We see examples of that all over the place, whether it's the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe or macroevolution of single cell organisms becoming human beings and apes and kitty cats and all that kind of good stuff. We see the suppression of truth all around us. and other things substituting as false or portraying themselves as truth that are not. This is what human beings do. If we don't like something, we redefine it into something different. We're seeing that with marriage today. Human beings, for some reason, don't like the biblical definition of marriage, and so we've decided as a culture that it's good to redefine that into something completely different. That's suppressing the truth. And then at the end of Romans 1, you get this big, long list. Look at Romans 1, 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then here's the list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, this is painting a very bleak picture of humanity at this point. And so you need to understand what's going on here. Paul, having just unloaded that entire list to the people in the first chapter of Romans, now in his rhetorical style, he's thinking, okay, somebody might read that who's a very religious person and say, I don't need salvation. I agree with God. I agree with God that all these things are evil and wicked. So I'm good. I don't maybe need salvation because I'm in agreement with God here. And Paul then turns his attention to that person, who we will call for the sake of this morning, the moralist or the religious person, the person who thinks that they've got it together when it comes to their sin. So here's attitude number one. One of these attitudes is bad. Attitude one is bad. And the other attitude is good. Okay, so I'm contrasting two different attitudes that a person might have towards their sin and inviting you to adopt attitude number two, especially if you're a person who has attitude one. And I'm going to say that as I was reading and studying this text, I found myself admitting that I oftentimes find myself an adherent to attitude number one. Attitude number one is this. A person would say to themselves, since I agree with God that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, since I agree with God intellectually that that's true, I can judge others and I can live how I want. Now, do you realize that there's a whole bunch of people out in the Christian world today who believe that attitude one is perfectly acceptable, that you can trust God as your Savior from sin, but not take Him as the Lord of your life. Some people call it easy believism, whatever you want to call it, but I'm going to believe in God intellectually. I'm going to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but it's really not going to affect the way I live, but it will affect the way I look at other people. Oh, my goodness, look at the way society is going. You might say to yourself, this law just got passed, or the Supreme Court just decided that, or that person's living in this lifestyle. Oh my goodness, that's sinful. This argument that Paul makes in verse 1 through 5 totally blows that out of the water. Look at what it says. Romans 2, 1. I'm going to comment as we go. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Now that therefore is a kind of a tricky one, because usually when there's a therefore in the text, something is going to follow, something is going to come next that the previous text perfectly explained, and so it's like a logical conclusion. So since all this is going on, therefore this is true. This is a more of a tricky therefore. Paul is still kind of in the midst of unpacking this argument. We know that great list of sins at the end of Romans 1, but now Paul is going to continue the argument where he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Who's he talking to? It says, every one of you who judges. Now, who is that? Who is the every one of you who judges? Commentators are divided. Some say he's talking to Jews. And later in chapter 2, it will become clear. I think it's verse 17. It will become clear that that he is talking to Jews later on in the chapter. Other people believe that he's talking to, at first here in Genesis or in Romans 2, he's talking to religious and moral people in general. People who would say that they have a religious background and they agree with God on what he says. I prefer to take the text at its word. I don't think that I can get to a point where every one of you who judges is a technical term meaning the Jews. So I'm just going to say who Paul has in view here is everyone who claims to be a religious, moral person. That's you and me. I don't think there's anybody in this room who would say or claim that I am an immoral, irreligious person. I think everybody in here would, if they were honest, they would say, I'm a religious person, or I'm at church so I can find out how to be a religious person, whatever. Okay, so that's who's in view, people who are religious. Therefore, you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges, you religious, moral people. Why? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Here's the argument that Paul is making. In chapter 1, he's saying the unbelieving world is sinful and they're condemned. They are separated from God by their sin. The argument that he's making here in chapter 2 is, you religious people, if you think that you can chin yourself up to God's standard because you agree with him about your sin, forget it. Because you who say this is evil or that's evil, let's just take lying, for example. Oh my goodness, so-and-so lied. That was very bad. That was a sin. Well, in saying that, you yourself at some point have committed a lie, have committed that sin in the past, whether it's shading the truth or only telling the half-truth or whatever, you've committed a lie. So in saying, oh my goodness, that person's a sinner, they're separated from God because of what they've done, you are now, instead of pointing the finger away, you're condemning yourself because you practice the same thing. See, the religious person is no better off, left to their own devices. The religious person is no better off than the unreligious person when it comes to trying to earn their way into God's good graces by what they do or what they believe. Does that make sense? There's nothing that a religious person has over an irreligious person when it comes to their own works. Now, Christ is different. We're going to get to that. But for now, Paul is blasting away at the idea that because you're a religious person, somehow you've earned your salvation. He says, no. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He's making a statement here. Everybody would agree that God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. What are those such things? It's the things at the list at the end of Romans chapter 1. The heartless, faithless, ruthless, all those folks. God's judgment rightly falls on those. Everybody agrees with that. Verse 3, Paul writes, do you think, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? And the implied answer there is no. No. Just because you're a religious person, just because you go to church, just because that does not save you. You are not worthy of salvation because of your good works, because of your religious activities. You are not good enough to escape the judgment of God. That's the implied answer to verse 3, verse 4. Or do you presume? That word presume has the idea of looked down upon as something of very little value. Do you presume? Do you look down upon? Do you neglect? Do you presume on the riches of, and here's the three things, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, we'll talk about those in a minute, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And the implied answer to verse 4 is yes. Yes, you do. You do look down upon. You do presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, what Paul is in essence is saying here is if you operate your life under attitude 1, that I intellectually agree with God that I'm a sinner and that I need salvation, but it's not going to affect my life, and I'm going to use that knowledge to judge other people, that you are yourself guilty of what we talked about back in Romans 1, of Christianized form of truth suppression. That you don't understand, that you fail to understand the magnitude of your lostness. If you think that your religious or your religiosity is somehow going to save you, you're also guilty of hypocrisy, which the Lord hates. Over and over again in God's Word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see God going after. I give you a reference to Isaiah. You can look that on your own. Over and over in the Word of God, we see that God hates those who honor them with his lips, but their hearts are far from him. That those two things don't go together. If you're living the typical American Christianized life of, I'm going to acknowledge God on Sunday, I'm going to put some money in the offering, and the rest of the week, he's not on my mind, his word is not in my heart, I'm just going to go do my own thing. You're living in a hypocritical way. Your life is not aligned with where God wants you to be, if that's you. And for many Christians today who go to church on Sunday, that's where they're at. It's just reality. God has called us to something much higher and much more profound. By the way, just test question, and you can answer out loud when I say, when I put my hand up like this, you can answer out loud. Jesus was this perfect model, for us of how to live. And Jesus, when he went and met with people, he was kind to and loved on the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sick and the sinners. But who was he the most, who got lambasted by Jesus, not in a mean way, but who got, a verbal tongue lashing whenever Jesus interacted with them? The Pharisees, the religious class. These were the learned men. These were the guys that went to seminary. It scares me a lot, by the way. These guys went to seminary. They read the thick books or scrolls or whatever. They knew their stuff. And Jesus took it to them because they said one thing with their lips and their hearts were somewhere completely different, as put on display by their constant wanting to test him. To see, who is this guy and how can we get rid of him? Because we want to maintain control. This passage says that the result of this is there's a storing up of wrath. And the idea behind the Greek words here has this idea of you've got a treasure chest or a trunk or some sort of container, and you're just shoveling in there, not gold and silver and riches and money, but you're shoveling in there acts that are done in a faithless way that's going to bring God's wrath on you someday. The picture for the religious person is not good. If the attitude is one of, I intellectually agree with God that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, but I'm going to live however I want, I'm going to use that knowledge to judge other people. And I just want to say that kind of attitude makes Jesus Christ and his church look repugnant to the culture. Many of you come from a background, and because I've talked to you, of just extreme legalism. Like, you're not holy if you don't wear these clothes. Like, you're not holy if you don't read this translation of the Bible. Like, you're not holy if you're not at church every single Sunday, and you better call the pastor and give him a good excuse or a doctor's note for why you're not going to be there. And if you're not involved in this, that, or the other, then you're not whole. I get that. But those attitudes that are out there, and we should be at church, and we should dress modestly, and we should, engage in ministry. Josh McDowell, though, once said it like this, and it's a very good quote. It's very memorable. Take it with you. Josh McDowell said that rules without relationship leads to rebellion. You see, Jesus Christ invites us into a relationship with him through his son, or God invites us into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And out of that love, out of that relationship flows what he has for us, his plan. the unfolding of, yes, some rules, some things that I always find it just very interesting that God's way for us is always aligned with what's best for us. His glory just happens to be the best thing that we could shoot for in this life, for our own mental health and physical health and all this kind of stuff. It's a wonderful thing. By the way, there's another form of religiosity out there that says you can earn your way, you can work your way into the good graces of God. It's very prevalent in the news today. Anybody know what that form of religion is? It's radical Islam. Let's not go down that road, shall we, brothers and sisters? Let's go to attitude number two. Attitude number two is this. Someone with the right attitude says, since I agree with God that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, I live in a constant attitude of repentance. Verse 4 is very key here in understanding. Or do you presume, do you look down upon the riches of, and then he names three things, his kindness and forbearance and patience. Kindness. God is kind to you. He wants good for you ultimately. Yes, you might be going through a trial right now. You might be going through some pain right now. But ultimately, what God has in mind for you is so much further surpassing that temporary pain or that temporary trial. God is kind to you. He wants good for you. He wants to be in a relationship with you through his son, Jesus Christ, forever. That's kind. Forbearance. Not only are there riches of kindness, but there are riches of his forbearance. What that means is God is tolerant of your sin now. This is why, young people, when you leave here today and your mom and dad say to you, ask you a question, like, how did you spend that money that I gave you? You were supposed to get some supper with it last night. And you say, well, yes, I got some supper with it last night. But in reality, you bought something that you knew would displease them. So you sinned, you told a lie. The riches of his forbearance is why a lightning bolt doesn't fall out of the sky and strike you dead right there. Right? God is tolerant of our sin right now. He's forbearing. That doesn't mean he accepts it. That doesn't mean that he likes it. He doesn't. He hates it. But it means that he is forbearing. He is tolerating it for now. And his patience. There's not just riches of his kindness and forbearance, but there's riches of his patience. What's the patience? Well, God is angry at sin. I just talked about that. But when he is confronted with your sin that makes him so angry, he responds with delay. Delay. And these things, this text tells us, are working together. The riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience are meant for or designed for what? Repentance. God is giving us space in that to repent, to change our minds. That's what the word means, to repent. The word gets thrown around a lot today in Christian circles. Well, yeah, I messed up. Please forgive me. I repent. Well, I don't know if it's that fast a process, but it's the idea that you think right now a certain way about your life, and God wants you to change your mind and think his way. That takes maybe a little bit of study and a little bit of consideration and counting the cost and all that kind of stuff, but he wants you to repent. That's what his kindness and forbearance and patience are for. Now, I want to say something about judging, because that came up in the text. It's a key feature of the text, and I called this sermon The Unrighteous Versus the Righteous Judge, because we in our religiosity sometimes feel like we can judge other people, and we should. We do have the ability to understand God's word and what sin is and be able to come alongside someone and help them. But God's attitude, or what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 1 through 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, is that when we do come along someone to point out their sin, we best be dealing with our sin first. In other words, that's the text that says, verse 1, which is what the world quotes back at us, judge not, you know, lest ye be judged. That's King James, sorry. Don't judge. You know, so people throw that out. You can't judge me. The Bible says, Jesus said, don't judge. Yeah, but if you read the next few verses, you see what he's saying. He's saying, first, get the speck out of your own eye, take care of your own sin, so that you can see clearly to remove the log or the plank that's in your brother's eye. It's not that God doesn't want us to judge or Jesus doesn't want us to judge. He does, but he wants us to be doing it in an attitude of humble repentance in our own lives. Does that make sense? It's completely different from the religious moral high ground where you say, you shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that and you shouldn't be. You come alongside someone and you say, oh, brother, sister, you know, I've had to deal with that very same issue in my own life. And it's hard. It's difficult, I know, because in our flesh we want to do that. But I've dealt with it in my life, and I'm still dealing with it on an ongoing basis. But let me point out to you all the ways that I've suffered as a result of practicing that sin that you're in right now. Let me help you out of it because I love you, because Christ loves me. Now, this takes a few attitudes that aren't really popular today, but let me just name them off real quick before we get to application. Brokenness. It takes brokenness. It's really easy to figure out what something that's broken is. Many of you, all of you, probably came here in an automobile today, and if your car has a flat tire or the engine stops working, or like I had recently, the front brake of my pickup truck locked up, it's broken. My tire would not spin. I would try to go forward, and I just heard squealing as the tire would just scrape along the ground. It was broken. It didn't work properly. That's the way we are. A broken person says to himself, I'm not to be trusted to govern my life by my own terms. I am susceptible to self-deception, to pride, and to sin. Brokenness is a person saying, I can't do this on my own. I need God. I need his word. I need other believers in my life. I need a compass of truth to guide me. I can't be trusted on my own. I am desperate for the living God. That's what brokenness is. Write this down, Psalm 51:17. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This takes humility. It takes humility, considering others and God greater than yourself. It's basically what humility boils down to. It's not getting this holier-than-thou attitude because I've reached some sort of level in my spirituality where I can now look down upon other people. That's not humility. Humility is saying, because God loved me so much, I can come alongside others and show them the pathway to him as well. Surrender. Surrender. You ever watch one of those police shows on TV? The ones with the high-speed chase? They got the helicopter overhead. There's 57 police officers chasing one car down the freeway. You ever see that? It looks kind of like this. I think this is actually OJ, for those of you that are old enough to remember that. I was in the hospital, by the way, on the day that this happened, this OJ thing. I couldn't find a nurse or a doctor anywhere because they were all in the waiting room watching the... Anyway. But these people, there's a car. It's being chased by all these different police officers. There's helicopters overhead tracing the vehicle's route, and maybe the driver's going 100 miles an hour. This is a very dangerous situation, by the way. I mean, young people, when the police tell you to stop, you stop, you know what I mean? People could get hurt, and police have to be very careful about what they're doing and all this kind of stuff. But whenever I see one of these high-speed chases on one of these police shows, I just kind of yell at the TV, just pull over, just surrender. You're not going to escape. If the 47 police officers that are chasing you don't get you, then the dogs will get you. And if the dogs don't get you, the helicopter's overhead watching everything that you're doing. Unless you can hold out until that thing runs out of fuel, you're going to get caught. So just pull over. But unfortunately today, brothers and sisters, many of us as Christians try to live our lives thinking that God won't find out about our sin. That somehow we're going to escape his notice and we're just going to keep running away. We're living the veneer of a Christian life, but there's stuff going on in us that is sick and dirty, and we're running away from him thinking that we won't get caught when we should be doing this. I give up. I can't do it on my own. I can't. God, I need you. How does this apply to you? Well, are you going to drive your life around like a wild person, not obeying God's law? Or when you read the word of God, will you stop, pull over, and simply surrender and say, God, I choose to obey. Now, I've got an illustration with this guy, but I'm not going to do it right now because I don't want to run out of time. This, by the way, this attitude, a humble, broken spirit, when a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ with a broken, humble spirit comes in contact with the outside world, it makes Christ and his church appear glorious. Because we're no longer in an attitude of condemnation, but an attitude of how can we love you? How can we show you who Jesus is? Because he had a way of loving sinners, right? Making sure that he loved them, but he made sure that they knew that they were not to continue in their sin. He invited them into a better way, something way better than what they were experiencing. He invited them into a relationship with himself. Jesus had a way of confounding the moralists and the Pharisees. Now, let me just share a few words of application. There's many things to think about, and I kind of broke it down into four categories. Number one is pertaining to your own salvation. Just very briefly, let me say this. God created everything very good, Genesis 1 and 2, and then we sinned, Genesis 3. And ever since that time, God has been in the process of restoring all things to himself in Christ Jesus. Colossians makes that very clear. That God is in the business of restoration, of putting everything back together in Christ. So what sense does it make, brothers and sisters, what sense does it make for us to think in our minds that we can somehow intellectually trust Christ as our Savior from sin or pray a prayer or something like that and not deal, then that God's not going to deal with our sin, or that he somehow doesn't care about it? He cares. He cares. God's kindness and forbearance and patience is designed for us to live a life of continuous repentance. If you're out there and you're thinking, you know, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I got sins, and I've kind of become comfortable. I just kind of repeat the same ones over and over. Nobody's going to find out. Brother, sister, it's not that I feel bad for you that you're not experiencing God's best. It's that I'm worried that you might not be saved. Following Christ is living a life of repentance. If you, God hasn't been dealing with you on your sin, if you haven't been growing and changing, becoming more like him, if you're not different now than you were a year or 2 years or 5 years ago, something's wrong with your spiritual growth, and you need to come talk to me, and you need to beat feet to get to my office or to see an elder or another believer that you trust that can help you. Rest assured that Paul is making the argument here in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that you cannot save yourself. Now, pretending to... I'm going to skip that too. Pertaining to evangelism. Folks, we have got to stop telling people that you simply need to pray a prayer to be saved. Following Jesus Christ is not just praying a prayer. It's following him. Jesus did not walk along the seashore and see Peter and James and John and those guys and say, "Come. Believe what I tell you, and you'll be saved." He said, "Come follow me." And Jesus and the disciples all followed Christ, except for Judas, all followed Christ to death or exile with their whole lives. So please do not tell people that all they must do to be saved is to pray a prayer, and then they can have full assurance of salvation. Please do tell people who pray a prayer that they're starting on a journey. They're starting on a walk with Jesus Christ that's going to start now and last forever. And that you should encourage them to put their faith into action by immediately reading, studying, and applying God's word, going to church, serving others. Remember when Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission, he didn't say, "Go and tell other people to believe in me." He said, "Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've shown you, all things that I've commanded." Teaching them to observe, teaching them to live it out. In evangelism, folks, we have to tell people the truth, that the Christian life is death to self and life in Christ. Amen? Third, pertaining to marriage and parenting. Boy, this is almost another sermon. I always need more time in the pulpit. I don't know what my problem is. I see, folks, I'm just going to say it briefly. I see a real problem in the church today, in our marriages and our families. And here's what I see. I see a spouse or a parent, if we're not careful, I see a spouse or a parent agreeing with God about all the passages of Scripture that apply to my spouse or my child, but not agreeing with what the Scripture says about me, the parent or the other spouse. And I'm afraid that if we're not careful, what we'll do is we will work very hard to make sure that our spouse or our children know without any doubts where they're falling short of God's word, and we will encourage them to grow in those areas. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't come alongside of our spouse and point out their sin. And I'm definitely not saying that we shouldn't come alongside our children and point out their sin. But I'm fearful that if we're not careful, we will somehow creep up on the moral high ground because we're the parent or we're the spouse, and we will begin to look down upon our other spouse or our children and begin to say to them things like, I have the expectation that you will change or you will suffer the consequences. Like, I'll withdraw my affection. I won't talk to you anymore. I'll isolate you. I'll take away your money. I'll take away whatever. Christ did not love like that. And we shouldn't either. Jesus walked humbly with God the Father. He invited people into a relationship with him because he loved them. And he offered them something that this world could never muster, unconditional love. People could take him or leave him, but he loved them. So, people in marriage, love your spouse. Live a life of repentance of your sin in front of your spouse. Yes, point out their sin, but don't make threats. If you don't change, I'm doing this. Love your kids. Tell them that you love them and that there's nothing that you can that they can ever do to make you stop loving them. Tell them that you're proud of them. Warn them that if they do certain practice certain evils, that there will be consequences. But tell them that no matter what happens in life, you're always going to love them. Cherish them and see them as a gift of God, which they are. What would that do to your relationship with your child right now if your kid knew that? Like, beyond a shadow of a doubt. What if your teenager knew that? What would that change in your household? Pertaining to baptism, last one. There are going to be four people that are going to follow the Lord here in just a moment in the waters of baptism. And these four people could walk away from this experience in one of two ways. They could walk away like a moralist, or they can walk away as a person that's living out repentance. A moralist would walk away from a baptism experience saying, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was X number of years old, and I got baptized at Delaware Bible Church, and they've got really good doctrine there, and they preach the word accurately there. I think they do. And so I'm good. I have now ticked off another benchmark on my spiritual journey, and they have. But that's not what this is all about. Hopefully they'll walk away saying this, I am a broken person because of sin, and there's nothing that I can do to fix myself. I surrender to the ferocious love of God who pursued me in the person and work of Jesus Christ and paid for my sins with his only son's blood. I'm getting baptized at Delaware Bible Church today because I want this body, the Delaware Bible Church body, and the whole world to know that I have been and will continue to live a life of humble repentance following my Lord Jesus Christ. I want this whole broken, screwed up world to know how much God loves each person, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life telling them with my words and my actions. I hope that's the experience that they walk away with today and not a feeling of religious moral high ground because, oh, I got baptized. So, as we leave this passage of Scripture today, let me just ask it one more time. Are you a moralist? Or are you living a life of continuous repentance and brokenness, realizing how lost you are and what an amazing world.